Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Now, I'm sensing some inward groans. The book of Jonah that we got just finished, a minor prophet. Well, this is the first time that I actually get to preach through consecutive weeks, so I can actually try to preach through a whole book. And so it doesn't leave you with a ton of options. You could maybe preach a small epistle like Jude or 2 Thessalonians, maybe. Or a minor prophet. And, next year, Pastor Marcus said that his intention is to preach through the book of Hebrews. So you'll have all of 2022 potentially to be in the New Testament. And really, the book of Jonah is... It reads different than the other prophets. It's more of a story. It's a narrative. And so it's not quite the same as Zechariah, where he says, "Thus say to the people of Israel, in so many days this will happen." It doesn't read like that. It's a story. And aside from a poem in chapter 2, it's a narrative that even children like. So I made the decision with prayer to go through the book of Jonah. So hopefully you found it by now. We will read the entirety of almost the whole first chapter, verse 1 to 16. If you can, please stand. And children, you can listen to this too. This is a story. You might know it, but listen again. This is the word of the living God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise. Go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Please have a seat. Let's pray. Lord, you said, "Here I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and lets me in, I will dine with them." Lord, we pray that you would come. We hear your voice. We ask that you come with us now. Lord, dine with us. Feed your people. Lord, I pray that you would feed your flock as a good shepherd. And through stumbling words, Lord, and a trembling heart, Lord, please make your words clear. Would you grant faith? Lord, we think of Moses, and he said, unless you come with us, we don't want to go a step further, Lord. We just ask that this wouldn't just be words, but your message would come with a demonstration of power in the Holy Spirit and full conviction and healing where necessary. And we ask these things for the glory of the Lord Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, the book of Jonah is sometimes called an upside-down book, and or the backwards book. It's a book in the Bible that really kind of comes out of nowhere, and the things that you know about redemptive history up until this point in the people of Israel and the people of God, it kind of flies in the face of it and hits you in a way it's like, that's not what I expected. So that's why it's often called the upside-down book. It's well, what's happening here? And so it's generally not the case that God's prophets are usually seen as holy men, not rebuked by sailors. It's generally the case that when God gives a warning to a nation that he's going to destroy it, he follows through on that. Generally speaking, the people that are praised in the Bible for devotion and repentance are not Assyrians. So this book comes along, and it kind of hits us like, what is going on? This is not what I would expect. And in fact, for you this morning, the question is, what do you do when life hits you with something that you don't expect? And so we want to look at this from three different angles in the book. The first being the angle of the Christian. And the second angle being that of the unbeliever. And third, the type. And I'll explain what those things mean. But before we do that, we should look at some historical background for the book. I actually found this extremely helpful. This is new to me. The prophet Jonah is mentioned one time in the Old Testament, in one single verse. And we won't read that verse, but basically he's prophesying to a man named Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II is a king in Israel. And he's a wicked king. Actually, all the kings of Israel are evil. There's a couple of kings in Judah. That's the southern kingdom. And they're righteous men. But all the ones of the northern kingdom, wicked. Every single one of them. Okay, so Jonah is preaching in a time with a wicked king. But let me just back up even before that to Jeroboam II's dad. Okay, this is a man by the name of Joash. Not to be confused with the Judean Joash. I know the Bible can be confusing. You have the same name and the same of different kings. But this evil Joash lived in the time of Elisha. And he actually went up to Elisha, and he was very concerned because there was threat from Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, which we'll look at today. Their next-door neighbors were threatening them. So he goes up to Elisha, and he says, what's going to happen? And Elisha tells him, strike the ground. And he does it three times. And actually Elisha says, you should have done it five or six times, because then you would have completely wiped out the nation. But he says, you will win. And again, Joash is a wicked king of Israel. But Elisha tells him, God's going to be merciful. The enemy won't defeat you. And what happens is that through Joash, the people of Israel actually capture back some of the cities that they had lost. Okay? And then now bring on his son, Jeroboam II, in the time of Jonah prophesying to him. And it gets even better for the people of Israel, even though Jeroboam II is a total scoundrel. And what happens is Jonah prophesies to him. It's the one verse. And he says that the boundaries of Israel will continue to expand. The land will get bigger and things will get better for Israel. And this is what the scripture says. In both the case of Elisha and Jonah, it just says the Lord decided to be merciful to his people. They weren't repentant. Nobody was asking for it. And the king certainly didn't lead them in a righteous way. But just because the Lord is who he is, merciful, this is why this is happening. So that sets the stage. And that's going to be actually quite important when you get to the story, okay? Beyond that, Jonah is called to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is the capital city of a land called Assyria, okay, which is further east. And Assyria in this time is not a superpower yet, but they will be. Okay, but they are a very wicked nation that is gaining influence. Everything that they touch, everything that they speak about touches other people around them, and they're gaining more influence. There's a king by the name of Shalmaneser II at this time, Tiglath-Pileser I. There's a couple of good baby names right there. And these men, their exploits just go further and further, and they're gaining a reputation for wicked. This is the Hollywood mixed with Afghanistan of the world at the time. Okay? Wicked people. And so that's who Jonah is called to go to. It's called the Great City. And it's not great necessarily because it's big, although the last verse of this book tells us that there's at least 120,000 kids, so probably like 700, 600,000 people, which may not seem massive to you, but this is like Toronto in that time. This is big, okay? But it's not great necessarily for size, but for prowess of evil. It's a great city because it is a great influence in wickedness. And that's why God says, the wickedness has come before me. It's come before my face. And so Nineveh is the capital of this land. And Nineveh actually is founded, it's named after a man that we find in the Bible early on in chapter 10 of Genesis. And his name is Nimrod. And he's one of the first scoundrels that the Bible introduces. In fact, Nineveh is named after Nimrod. It's the place of Nimrod. That's what it's called. And so these people worship this man. And if you know anything about Nimrod in the Bible, he is the man that actually ends up building Assyria and Babel after, which will be known as Babylon, you know, the Tower of Babel. This is the man who led those exploits for them. And what the Bible says in chapter 10 of Genesis, it says, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. But if you were to translate it more literally, it's he was a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. And so in the face actually has a negative connotation. I'll give you an example. Brother Kurt and I are playing football against one another. And I don't know, say Brother Noah throws up a pass and we both fight for it in the air. I come down with the ball and like an ape, I beat my chest. I spike the ball and I say to Kurt, in your face. And I probably would have done that as a lost man. And you get the idea that there's a competitiveness, there's an enmity, and the same thing is actually in the text. Nimrod has enmity with God, and it comes before his face. And so do you notice in verse 1, that's exactly the same phrase that's used at the end, verse 2. At the end of verse 2, it says, the wickedness has come before me, literally in my face. It's now before me, and I'm going to deal with it. Now, just in case you get the wrong impression that God is threatened by this great city Nineveh as though they can 1v1 him, not the case. I'll give you another analogy perhaps. Say that there's a little ant. And this ant represents the entire great city of Nineveh. And so this ant comes into my house and this ant finds a bunch of, let's say, cat hairs. And he starts making a little Jenga tower out of cat hairs. Okay? Just try to imagine it. And if you looked at this one little ant, over time, potentially years, this little tower of a fur ball would get higher and higher and higher, potentially, so that it could actually come up to my face, and this little ant stand on top of this disgusting tower and look at me. And even as a grown man, you can marvel to a certain extent at what this little ant can do. But it is nothing in the sight of the living God, just as though an ant, to me, it would just take a little, and that little tower would collapse, and I could take my little toenail clipping and swish that little thing. The nations are a drop in the bucket. Nineveh is nothing to the living God. But in the sight of man, they're gaining influence. And now it's come up to the face of God, and God says, I'm dealing with you. Time's up. The wickedness is in my face. And so, in the forbearance of God, it seems as though now he's sending Jonah to deal with them. Now Jonah, who is Jonah? Jonah is a man of God. He is a believer. He's a prophet. Look at 1 verse 9. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And as you know the story, the Lord tells him, go east, go to Nineveh, and he goes west. Okay, it's like the Lord saying, go to Quebec. And you say, I don't like French people. I'm going to Regina. Although I don't know why you want to go to Regina either. But nevertheless, he's totally going the opposite direction. He disobeys the Lord. And look at the verse. Look what it says at the end of verse 3. Even the beginning of verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It's the same phrase as Nineveh. From the face of God. And then it repeats it at the end of the verse. To go with them to Tarshish from the face of God. Nineveh's sin is in God's face, and Jonah is playing the part of Adam, and he says, I'm getting away from God's face, which will not work, of course. So what does the Lord do? Verse 4, he hurls a great wind on the sea and a great storm. Notice it does not say that the weather turned to this, or that God even allowed the weather to become like this. No, what does it say? Look, verse 4 says, he hurled a storm. He is the sovereign, living God who is omnipotent, and he is now angry. And he's after Jonah. And he hurls this storm. He's the one who creates it. He is sending the influence. Now, I just quickly want to look at the word great. Okay, this is the word, this is like the key word in the entire book. We want to quickly trace it, just, again, I think it's used 14 times. We quickly want to trace it because I think it's very important. It links the whole book together. It's used a bunch of times. So, quick little sword drill here. Follow with me, please. Look at the word great. We've already seen it in verse 2, the great city Nineveh. And now we've seen it in verse 4 two times. There's a great wind and there is a great storm. Jump down to verse 10. It says the men became extremely, or greatly, same word, frightened. Now jump down to verse 16. Very similarly, the men feared the Lord greatly. Next verse, the Lord appointed a great fish. Jump down to chapter 3. Verses 2 to 3, and actually 4:11, again mention Nineveh, the great city. Jump down to 3 verse 5. It says, the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. And then in verse 7, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, that's the word great ones. And then you jump to verse chapter 4, verse 1. It greatly displeased Jonah. Then 4 verse 6, the Lord appointed a plant, and Jonah was extremely or greatly happy about the plant. And then lastly, 4 verse 10, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and you did not cause to grow, or literally, you did not make great. What's the point? What's the great deal with great? Great in this book is either speaking to, it's either related to wickedness, either the greatness of Nineveh's wickedness or the greatness of Jonah's, or it relates to God's action against wickedness. And that is either going to come in the form of wrath, a great fish, a great storm, or it's going to come in the form of mercy, a plant that God makes great. Okay, so if we're dealing with sin and God's response to it. That's what the whole great thing is about. Keep that in mind as we go on through the series. So what occurs is all the sailors are jettisoning their cargo off of the ship while Jonah is fast asleep. And it's at this point where you have to say, what? What is going on? How did it get to this? Why is this happening? Why is the prophet of God fleeing and now asleep in the bottom of a ship while sailors are frantically calling on their gods? What's going on? How did it get to this? And actually, Jonah tells us later in the book his reasoning behind it. And he just tells the Lord, I knew that you would be merciful to these people. Probably because he saw it firsthand in his own country where God is merciful to his people, even though they didn't deserve it. And so he does not want to go there because he thinks God's going to be merciful to them. And then you would say, well, isn't that silly? I would want God to be merciful to everybody. And if you think that, just put yourself in this situation. Here's Assyria. Okay? Imagine now a people that they steal your daughter, they put her in the sex slave, never to see her again, they take your wife, never see again, torture her, okay? They kill your cousin, slit his throat, just barbarous people, right? Dismember, send off the body parts everywhere, a sick people. You would want justice, okay? And even more, what's going on in this story is, it's called a religious zeal. Hey, Jonah actually has a zeal that is good. And namely, he believes in the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant says, God says, I will curse those who curse you, and I will bless those who bless you. And those who curse the Lord and his people will be cursed. And in fact, the Psalms are full of this. That's a good thing. David says, I hate God's enemies with the utmost hatred. Okay, to see the justice of God fall on wicked nations is actually a biblical thing. And so Jonah, having this religious zeal, something that starts off good, then gets hijacked. And that can certainly happen in your life. Okay, let's give a few examples. Let me define a religious zeal, first of all. It is a passion for something that God has either commended or commanded, but then it gets hijacked when you either don't see it or it's not realized. So let's apply this a little bit. Maybe I'll say this. This can come through believing the promises of God, but either not seeing them yet, or the time is not quite there yet. It can come through general proverbs that are generally true, but for you in your life, you're not seeing them as true. Or it could even just come as God says, hey, this is a glorious thing, pursue this. But then when you pursue it, there's a curveball and God calls you to suffer. And so let's look at, here's a religious zeal. In our day, marriage is attacked. People hate even gender and everything that God says about what a man and a woman is and what a biblical marriage should look like. So then you become a believer and then your zeal is, I love marriage. I want biblical manhood. I want biblical womanhood. This is a good thing. And then you pursue these things, and the man, perhaps, will say, okay, I know that I need to be the man of the house, and that entails me providing for my family. And so the man works hard, and he works really hard, and he works so hard that, actually, after a while, he's not home for supper very often, and his wife feels neglected. And he's like, well, don't you know, like, I'm a man. Biblical manhood means providing for my family. And his zeal can get hitched off just ever so slightly. Or perhaps he knows that I'm supposed to be the spiritual head of my home. So he studies theology. And he's all about it. And he nerds out. And it's a good thing. But then what happens is, you ask his boss or the people around him, does that person work hard? And he's like, no, that guy doesn't work hard. Not at all. So we get unhitched. See, you have to... The religious zeal needs to be in accordance with knowledge of all of God's word. Or perhaps he goes home, he knows that I leave my home. And I'm going to speak, and my wife and my kids and everyone that comes to visit is going to know, I'm the man of this house. And he leaves in this way and he says, you know, I'm going to demand respect. You know, husbands, or wives, respect your husbands. And after a while, he starts to notice that his wife, actually, she doesn't say anything like ever. And she just is off to the side. And then he goes up there and says, well, what's wrong? Do you not respect me? Don't you know this verse? Aren't you about biblical marriage? Probably wouldn't say that, but that's what's at the idea of it. And she says, well, don't you know that I'm trying to submit to you? And in every way, you flatten me? And don't you know husbands love your wives? And both of them are pursuing marriage in the way that God has designed it, not the way the world has. And it gets unhitched. And then even more so, the woman, biblical womanhood. She knows, I want to be a nurturer, and then I want to be a helper in the home. I want to make meals. And then women, oftentimes what can happen is, There's this undue pressure. Everything needs to be clean at all times. The meals need to be prepared and everyone needs to love them and I work so hard. But then when that does not happen, it gets flipped. And what happens? There's this guilt and this undue pressure. And even it can get to the point where you just say, that's it, I'm done. And the man can start to look for respect elsewhere, and the woman can look for affection elsewhere, and you throw your hands up, and that's a religious zeal gone bad. Perhaps it's a missionary. You have a zeal for missions or the work of God. You feel God has called you to the ministry. People even confirm it. And then what happens? The borders are closed. You can't get into the country that you want to get into. You apply to a bunch of places. Nobody hires you. Or some other providence. Maybe you're on a sick bed. Or you have to take care of someone sick and you're confused. The providence of God just comes and hits you with just blindsides you and you're like, Lord, I desire this good thing. What's the deal? Or even you see people who oftentimes, missionaries, I've seen this several times, where they just go from church to church to church on Sundays to raise support. And then they're never around in their local church. And they're like, well, don't you know, I need to get to this country. They need the gospel. This is more important. I need to raise my funds. It's like, but brother, you're never in your local church doing the things now. What makes you think you're going to go to some foreign nation and do these things biblically? I knew a missionary once who was actually on furlough, who had been out east somewhere. And he was on furlough and gaining some support back at home. And he became disheartened. He's like, I just got to get back out there. People need the gospel. But he wasn't raising his support. It wasn't coming in. And he met a girl. And then before he knew it, it came to be that this girl was not a believer. And he actually fell into fornication with her and almost married her. He said, how does that happen? This person's about the mission field. How does it happen that a prophet of God is fleeing from the Lord? It can happen. And it can happen to you, and it can happen to me. A religious zeal unhitched. And perhaps the biggest idol in our day, and oh God, do I know it well, is the idol of the family. A religious zeal, right? Especially in our circles, we want the family. God has said the family is good. Pursue these things. Train up your children. What a godly desire. Train up children to love Jesus. But then, you know the proverb, train up a child in the way it should go, and when he is grown, he shall not depart from it. And for some of you, that stings. Because your children are obstinate and rude and do not know the Lord, and it stings because you're like, I know this is true, but I don't see it in my life. And again, there's guilt and pressure, and you think, what have I done? And the providence of God has hit you in a way that you did not expect. Or perhaps even, God withholds children, God keeps you single, or you lose your spouse, or potentially your children move far away. You think, well, they got to be at the birthday parties every year. They got to be here. And God says, I'm calling them somewhere else. And then grandmas can get bitter. Children move away. It's things like this. So there's this religious zeal. It's good. And pursuing the things of God that he says, this is glorious. But when then God hits you acutely to either suffer or he's allowing a time of waiting, what do you do? And it's not just the people that feel the suffering acutely that need to ask this question, but every one of us. Where am I imbalanced? Is there an area in my life which I'm pursuing these things, but not in a way that's fully with accordance with the knowledge of God? These things are not ultimate. They're just a mere reflection, a good reflection of God's grace to an undeserving humanity. Now, the other thing we want to see is sin affects other people. Hopefully you can see this in the passage, right? The sailors are affected. This ship is being broken up. The storm is here, but it's on account of one man. And this can happen in our life as a church. In the story of Israel, there's a ban, and a man named Achan, one single man, breaks that ban, and he takes things that he shouldn't take and hides them. And what happens is, all of Israel's battles go south because of this one guy. In the New Testament, Jesus says, a little leaven ruins the whole lump. Do you feel that? Do you know that this whole local church can be affected by your one sin? Whether that's secret or not, I hope you feel that. I feel that. We think that certainly can't be the case. You know, I was speaking to one of you this week in a McDonald's parking lot. And he said, we really ought to confess our sins to one another so that we can thrive as a body, because sin thrives in darkness. And you might think, and I think this way often, well, that person is far more godly than me. They certainly don't struggle with the things I struggle with. I don't want to confess those kind of things, because what will they think of me? What if they condemn me? But far better to confess our sins to one another so that it can be seen for what it is, and that we can grow in repentance and not have this hypocrisy and just pretend like we got it all good. We're a healthy church. We don't need to do things like that. Oh, careful. It affects others. A little immorality ruins the marriage. You lose your confidence to pray. You don't want to be around godly company anymore because they make you uncomfortable. A little bit of anger, outbursts of anger in the home, all of a sudden the wife can be on eggshells. Children become exasperated. One too many drinks, and you can lose the trust of people for years. Unchecked pride, manifesting itself oftentimes in immature joking or foolish speech, maybe cussing, needless debates on the internet or at work. That can ruin the witness of Grace Life Church. I hope you feel that. This is not a solo effort. None of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. This is a whole body thing. Jonah's sin affects other people. And do you see the digression? Look at verse 3. Check this out. Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and then went down to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Do you see the digression? He rose. He went. He found. He paid. And he went down. David. He sees the girl. He inquires. He invites. And he lays. It's a progression. It's slow, but it's steady. And then before you know it, the king of Israel, of all people, has to kill a guy because he slept with his wife. What's happening? It's a quick but sudden thing. It affects others, and even if you are asleep or unaware. Look at this. Jonah is asleep, and he doesn't even realize these other people have a storm going on account of him. Turn to the book of Revelation, if you would, in chapter 3. This is the Lord Jesus' words to the church in Sardis. This is what he says in verse 1. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this: I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Do you notice this is Jesus' assessment of a church? Okay? He says, you have a reputation for being alive, but in my estimation, you're dead. Now look at the next verse. He says, though, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me. And so even if a church has some people that are walking faithfully, the estimation of the whole can be dead. Wake up! You have deeds that are missing. It's incomplete. And we really have to take this seriously. Because as a church, people could come here and think, man, that's a lively church. They preach the word, they sing the word. But if the Lord Jesus' estimation is, That church has incomplete works in my sight. They need to wake up. We need to get back to loving the gospel, the Son of God's love, and not making it about other things. Could that be the case here? We need to examine ourselves. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm convinced he had Jonah in mind. Verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead, even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I'll go back to Jonah. Now, I find this very interesting. Charles Spurgeon, he said, in the book of Jonah, the reason why Jonah was in this sad predicament is because he missed the prayer meeting. And then he anticipates that you say, what prayer meeting? Well, while Jonah is asleep, every man is praying to his God, but the one man who knows the living God is asleep. They're praying to idols. But this man who knows intimately the Lord. And so the church can be rebuked by pagan religionists. Can that happen? In this crisis that we live in today, whatever angle you want to take on it, it is a crisis. It's interesting how the world calls on their gods of science and the gods of Caesar, and the world leads in this way, and the church can sometimes, in the same way, believers can just get to a place where they follow along with that. Just wait it out. Maybe it'll get better. And they start to trust in the same things, potentially, while in Morocco, there are Muslims gathering on balconies in hundreds praying to Allah, and you have Mormon apostles praying to their fake Jesus, and they're saying, it's our right to worship. Keep worshiping the Lord. That's what the Mormons are doing. While you have evangelical churches standing still, not doing anything, no prayer, no fasting, and so even we can be, rebuked by the world? It can be. We see it here in Jonah's day. And I don't want to get too ahead of any discussions that we're having in 2022 about, you know, I don't want to bring something up unnecessarily. But as I was reading this, I was struck. Pastor Mark mentioned at the member meeting when we were discussing the Lord's Supper things and how, as elders, we were discussing these things and we were rebuked. Do the Catholics potentially take the Lord's Supper more serious than we do? Could the papists do that? Could there be something in what they do that could actually sharpen the people of God? We have to ask ourselves these things. The last thing that we want is the Lord to say, their works are incomplete in my sight. They need to wake up. I hope we hear it. But now I transition to the sinner, to you, who does not know God. You're dead in your sins. You don't love the Savior. The things of Jesus don't make your heart jump at all. I'm talking to you right now. If judgment begins with the household of God and it's this severe, then what's going to happen to you? Think about that. Maybe you're like the sailors, and the sailors feel. They feel the wrath of God coming. This ship is starting to break up, and what do the sailors do? They start taking the cargo, and they think tossing the cargo overboard will get this thing to settle down. Guess what? That cargo is your works before the living God. And as much as you throw them before him, I go to church, I do good things, whatever it may be, that storm is not stopping. Nothing that you can do in the sight of the Lord is going to stop the wrath of God coming. But it's going to continue to pile up, and the ship of your life will break one day and know the full fury of I am. Or maybe you're like Jonah, and you're completely asleep. And the things of God, they don't even bother you at all. And while all around you there are signs, you are ignoring them, you're fast asleep, you're getting on with your life, you're not affected by them, you don't care, you're undisturbed. While the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness, and you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, what's going to happen to you? You may be asleep, you may feel it, but either way, the wrath is piling up, and one day we'll get to God's face, and the dam of God's wrath will break upon you. It will happen. It's just a matter of time. But really, to understand this book and this chapter, we have to understand that Jonah is a type. So what is a type? A type is a person or thing that represents or foreshadows another person or thing. Say that one more time. Jonah represents something else. That's what this story makes really no sense. Why would this be in the Bible? Is this a nice fishy story? No. How would the people of God understand this when they received it? Okay, Jonah is in a set of the minor prophets of 12 books. He's one of them. It's a package. What does this contribute? Jonah represents Israel. Israel's attitude is exactly the same as Jonah's. They're presumptuous, they're arrogant, and they're trying to flee from God. Okay? Jeroboam II, remember? Joash, evil kings, evil people. Jonah represents them. And what is going to happen to Israel? Before I mention that, before you say, how can they represent Israel? The prophets do this all the time. Jeremiah is symbolically bound. Ezekiel has to run through a wall through his hands and blindfold himself. And both of them foreshadow that Israel is going to go into exile. Isaiah says, me and my children are signs and symbols for the people of Israel. Because he suffers, they will suffer. So this is very common in the Old Testament. So this is Jonah, and he represents his people who are actually no better than Nineveh. When it really comes down to it, they may not be quite as barbarous, but their hearts are really no more clean. And so the wrath of God is coming. How do we know the wrath of God is coming? This word in verse 15, the sea stopped its raging, that last word, that is the word for wrath. That is used predominantly in the Bible for God's anger and sometimes the king's. Okay? And so when it stops its raging, you're supposed to understand this sea is God's anger. Just in case you want to get it twisted. That's what this is. And so 100 years later, what's going to happen to the people of Israel? The northern kingdom is going to be attacked. God's going to say, my wrath is coming on you. Your time, Israel, will be up. It's going to happen. And you know what the ironic thing about that is? It's going to come through the Assyrians. It's going to come through these people that Jonah doesn't like. And it's not necessarily to say that Jonah knows that's going to happen. But God is actually going to ironically use those people to bring wrath on his people. And Samaria as a whole, within 65 years, will never look the same. It won't even look like Jewish people anymore. It's going to be infiltrated by the nations, by Babylon and Assyria, and the whole land will be decimated. And then after that, not much long after that, the southern kingdom, Judah as well, is going to be taken down by Babylon. And I want to read to you what Ezekiel says about this. Ezekiel chapter 22. Listen to these words in verses 19 to 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. I will gather you, blow fire on you with my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. You cannot escape. The wrath of God is coming. God may be very merciful to Israel in the time of Jonah and the people before him in Elisha's day, but he's saying, if you continue to persist in this way, you are going down. My wrath is upon you. But now jump down to verse 30 in Ezekiel 22 here, if you're there, or just listen to these words. The Lord says, I searched for a man among them Who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me? And for the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them, I have consumed them in the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads. God is saying, I looked for a person. I gave Israel time. I looked for a man that would stand in the gap. Someone that could stay away my anger and make it stop. And he found not a single person. Now what Ezekiel is speaking about here, what he's drawing from, is what Moses did for the people of Israel. I'm going to quickly read Psalm 106. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said to them, he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, here's the exact same phrase, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. The golden calf incident brings about major wrath on the people of Israel. And what Moses does is he says, maybe me, can make atonement for your sins. And he says to the Lord, blot out my name. Kill me instead. Please forgive these people. And what the Lord says to Moses is, get away from me, Moses. These people are going to die. And he starts killing more. Because Moses' righteousness is not enough to stop the anger of God. This is a heavy-handed sin. But he continues to plead for mercy. And then God says, that's exactly what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a man who's going to say, put it on me instead of the people. Who pleads for the people. Who intercedes for the people. Who's willing to take the wrath of God for the people. But remember, Moses is just a man. He's just a mere man with a righteousness that really can't even get him into the land of Canaan. And that's why this type is twofold. This type is not just Israel. Jonah represents somebody else. And you may know where I'm going with this. The Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry says, a wicked and perverse generation looks for signs. What does he say? They will only get one sign. The sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah is this. Jonah is a Galilean prophet. Okay? They say no prophet has arisen from Galilee. Well, Jonah did. We have another Galilean prophet who is also supposed to be lifted up and plunged into the wrath of God and spend 3 days under the earth, be brought back to the land of the living so that the Gentiles could be saved. You think, how can this be? How can the type represent both Israel and the Lord Jesus? Does that even work? Well, I'll give you a quick proof from Scripture real quick. In Genesis chapter 2, Abraham has a knife hanging over his son. And in the nick of time, a ram caught in the thicket, a lamb, so to speak, is there. And the lamb dies instead of Isaac. Okay, in the context of the Torah, that foreshadows the Passover. The Passover lamb dies, so the firstborns of Israel do not die. So that Isaac represents Israel. But then, the book of Hebrews tells us that that was Isaac as a type for Jesus. Because symbolically, the knife is hanging over the Son of God, and 3 days later, he is also received back. So the Scripture is telling us right there that Israel can be, or the type of Isaac can be both Israel and can be Jesus at the same time. Same thing is happening with Jonah. And so Jesus is the one who answers that question in Ezekiel. Who can stand in the gap? God says, I haven't found anybody. But then 2,000 years ago, you better believe he found somebody. And the Son of God stands in the gap and he takes on the wrath of God for the people. You say, but wait a second. Jonah was guilty. Jonah deserved this. This is exactly, he had it coming. But Jesus never had it coming. Oh, but this is so important for you to understand Calvary. At the cross, Jesus stands and the punishment falls upon him. And God looks upon him and says, you will be the sin bearer of my people. And you see, in Jonah's day, you see what the sailors say? They say, wash us clean of innocent blood. In their eyes, Jonah had done nothing wrong. But how much more is that foreshadowing the one who actually never did anything wrong? Pilate says, I wash my hands clean too of this guy. I find no guilt in the man. But at the cross, God looks upon the Son and he dies a criminal's death. All of the sins of his people fall upon him, and God unleashes the storm and the wrath and the fury and the judgment that you and I deserve. And for the purpose that God can look upon you, and that you, in faith and repentance, turn to him, and God says, that person who believes in Jesus has no sin in my sight. I'm going to treat them as if they've never sinned and have only done right. This is amazing. And do you see the response by the sailors? Look at verse 16. The men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. As soon as the sea stops its raging, the substitute is thrown in. The people rejoice, and they praise the Lord. And I look at this room, and I see people who have, prior in their former life, were not much cleaner than 30 sailors. And their mouths are in their hearts. But they too have repented and trusted in the Lord. And they offer their lives as living sacrifices to the one who sacrificed it all for them. Praise the Lord. This is what God does. He takes the vilest offender, the filthiest people, sailors, people you would not expect God to save. I'm right here. And that's what God does. A couple hundred years ago, there was a sailor by the name of John Newton. And John Newton was close to dying. He was almost on his deathbed. And he said this, though my memory is fading, there are two things that I remember very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. If you don't know the Savior and know what he's done for you, I pray that this moment you would trust in him. Turn to him. Let's pray, and then we'll sing his mercy more. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you've provided a lamb, that you provided a sacrifice. We thank you so much that the book of Jonah has everything to do with your beloved Son. Lord, I thank you that you take the vilest and you take the most wretched people, Lord, that, and you make them a prized possession. Thank you that your mercy is more, even though our sin is great, and it's before your eyes and before your face, Lord. We thank you that you make it as though it never existed. Lord, to you belongs all praise. Pray that our songs, as we close out with them, Lord, will be pleasing in your sight, a fragrant aroma to the Lord, and that you bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.